Well, good morning. My name is Mike. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the leaders here, and it's a privilege for me to share from Mark today. Just to give you a bit of an update, just so you get to know what's going on in my life, because I know you're really bothered. My wife's away for almost a month in India. It's 30 degrees. She managed to travel business class without any charge to India. It's 30-degree heat, and I'm doing fine. Thanks for asking. I know you're okay with that, concerned. Yesterday was, I'm just keeping busy. Yesterday was my annual visit to the car show, and just so that I could, double guess the decision I just made in purchasing a car a week ago, so that's why I went to the car show yesterday. And then I made another great decision. I went to IKEA, North York, at 3 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon. Anybody here ever been to IKEA, North York, anytime, let alone Saturday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? It was astounding. And the butter chicken was okay. The four Swedish meatballs on the side, they were okay. The rest of it was a gong show. So just encourage you, if you ever think about Saturday, 4 o'clock at IKEA, don't do it. That's my life update. Let me pray. So, Lord, I want to thank you for the incredible grace that you give us as your followers. And so as I open the scriptures today, help us, Lord, to glean life from the Word of God and help change us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I get the privilege of following Toby, who hit out of the park last week. Toby, thank you. I appreciate that. As he concluded Mark chapter 8. I'm going to be talking about Mark chapter 9, and a familiar passage to many of you, but hopefully as we look at it, will be something that you get out of it that's helpful. And so I'm glad that you're here, and trust that God will meet you. So let's start off. I'm going to read this in two sections, and then comment the first section, read the second section, and then end up with a final comment. Starting in verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of God that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So let me give you some general thoughts as I set the stage for my kind of main points. So, you know, how many have ever read this passage of Scripture before? How many have ever heard a sermon on this passage of Scripture before? How many have heard like 1,000 sermons on this passage of Scripture? I probably heard multiple sermons on this passage. But as we read it, I think we're struck with a couple of things. Number one, we're struck with this. There's an Old Testament parallel that looks a lot like this. Jesus, in this case, took the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up the mountain, somewhere in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. People don't agree whether it's Mount Tabor or Hermon. Doesn't really matter to us. But regardless, centuries prior to this event, according to the book of Exodus, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet God, who came down in a cloud. You remember that story, right? He went up the mountain, and God visited him in a cloud. And talking about this specific one that we are referencing from Mark 9, this is what one commentator wrote. He wrote, "Two significant Old Testament men, Elijah and Moses, appeared miraculously and were conversing with Jesus. Moses, in the role of Israel's deliverer and lawgiver representing the law, Elijah, defender of Yahweh worship and the future restorer of all things, representing the prophets. Both were prominent mediators of God's rule to the nation of Israel. Their presence attested Jesus' role as the Messiah." And so we have these Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and we'll talk about what that means just a little bit later. In Moses' case, earlier on, he'd gone to the top of the mountain and he'd cried out to God and said, "Show me your glory." And he really cried out to God, and God said, "Actually, you really won't be able to see my glory. I'm going to pass by, hide in the cleft of the rock, and you're going to see a little bit of me. That's all you can handle." And so that's what happened. But even though he never saw God face to face, he still, when he encountered God, reflected God's glory to the point where when he came down and met the children of Israel, he had to cover his face with a veil because the glory of God was reflected. Tim Keller said this: Moses had reflected the glory of God as the moon reflects the light of the sun, but Jesus produces the unsurpassing glory of God. It emanates from him as seen in what we call the transfiguration. And the transfiguration basically means that which was inside of him became visible on the outside of him. And most of you have probably played around with these ideas before. But actually, something else happens here on the Mount that I think we need to consider. Peter, James, and John are in the presence of God, and they don't die. They don't die. Now, we look at this and we go, you know, we've probably heard so many sermons about Peter's offer to make three tents. I listened to somebody else's sermon just to refresh myself recently on this. And the emphasis, which is not inaccurate, it's the emphasis is on the building of the three tents or Peter's offer. And we kind of do it jokingly and recognize that Peter was somewhat impulsive in how he spoke. But what I think that we have overlooked in this passage, was the reality that Peter and the other two disciples were terrified. That's important. They were terrified. And why is that important? Because the word terrified here is exactly the same word that's used in the book of Hebrews when it describes Moses' Sinai experience, Mount Sinai experience. Moses in Hebrews 12 says this: he went up the mountain on behalf of the Israelites to meet God, and it was to a place, Hebrews 12, it's not on the board, just listen to me if you don't mind, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, "I am terrified and trembling." So, you know, we moderns, we love to emphasize the Abba Father element of who God is to us. You know, the Pharisees wanted to stone Jesus because he called Abba Father, making himself equal to God, the scripture says. And so there is this element of this Abba. Some people, awkwardly, I always feel, call him Daddy God. I hate being in those prayer meetings when somebody says Daddy. It just feels weird. Just me. So if you say Daddy, that's fine. Just don't do it around me because I feel weird. So there is that element. I mean, the whole idea of the gospel is that we become like intimately connected to God. He is our Father. He is our Dad, if you want to say that. But in some ways, I think we become one-dimensional in how we see God. We see him as God the Father, but actually, when we look at the scripture, he is described in different ways that are terrifying. You know, 1 Timothy 6 talks about the fact that Christ will come back again as sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So this idea of unapproachable light, I mean, have you ever had someone high beam you when you're driving and it's just, you can't even see a thing? Could you imagine, you know, you're going to God and suddenly you cannot see anything. You're completely blinded because it is so brilliant that you can't even visually put your eyes on it. It's just absolutely shockingly bright. Unapproachable light, it says. Goes on in John, in Revelation 1:17, when he had a picture, an image of Jesus. Guess what it says? He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." So there's this picture where he would not stand in the presence. As soon as he saw Jesus, it was so overwhelming, so massive, so incredible, he collapsed at Jesus' feet as though dead. And then Hebrews 10 talks about the fact that those who reject him, He says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So the first point that I want to bring up, I want to talk about, I'm going to give you 4 points ultimately, but the first one is this, is the gospel. And when we say the gospel, all the gospel is this, where's the TV? There's only one. I should be more attentive. My wife would have told me that. The gospel, the story of who Jesus is and what he has done. That's what the gospel is. So when we say the term the gospel, all it is the story of who Jesus is and what he's done. So the first point is, the gospel allows sinful mankind to safely and boldly encounter the terrifying Creator. It allows us to do that. You know, Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain." This is referencing the Old Testament. You see, the Jews understood how terrifying God was. They were not allowed to come into this tabernacle, as it was called. There was this central part of the tabernacle called the holiest of all, that the high priest was only allowed to go in once a year, and he could only take in the blood of a spotless lamb sacrifice. And they used to put a rope around his ankle, and he went in there, and if his sacrifice was not accepted, he would die in the presence of God, and they would literally drag him back out again. So they understood what it meant. When Moses went up the mountain, they begged Moses, "You go on our behalf. We don't want to hear his voice. It's too crazy. We can't handle it. You go on our behalf." They understood what it meant. So it wasn't something that anybody could just walk into the presence of God. And then suddenly Jesus comes on our behalf. And because of the fact that he died on our behalf, he became sin for sinful mankind, we that are sinful people get to approach a sinless God confidently. Because of him, not because of us. So we can actually boldly walk into a relationship with him without fear of being struck down because of our sin. There's not one person here. In fact, right now, God's showing me the sin in all of your lives. Right now, over there. No, I'm just kidding. There isn't one of us right here that is sin-free. None of us. We all sin. We sin in word. We sin in deed. We sin in thought. And because of that, really, if God was judging our worthiness of relationship with him based on our thought life or our behavior, our actions or our words, come on, would any of us be confident that we'd be okay? I sure wouldn't. So my righteousness is not my own righteousness. Jesus died the death that I deserved on my behalf so I can have an incredible, safe and bold encounter with the terrifying living God. It's not terrifying anymore because of what Jesus has done for us. We don't need physical temples to meet God. We meet in a building, but this is not a holy building. That material right there on those chairs is not holy. It's just fabric. Seriously, it gets dirty. I know. It's just fabric. There's nothing holy about this building. It's got stained glass windows. Doesn't make it holy. We do not need temples to meet God. We don't need earthly priests to talk to him on our behalf. The idea that we have to go to somebody and confess our sin to a man, sometimes it's helpful. Sometimes it's helpful to go to somebody, but it's not mandatory. We don't need to do that because Jesus is our high priest who mediates between us and God. We don't need to earn the right to talk to this God because of our good deeds. We don't need to earn that. We have a mediator who's gone before us and who allows us access to the all-powerful God of the universe. You can clap because it's big. That's a big point. It didn't sound big. I didn't deliver it great, but really clap. Honestly, it's amazing. Thank you. Because what we have and what we take for granted, Israel looked towards. The whole nation of Israel was looking to that moment where they would not have to go to God through a priest. They were looking for a Messiah to come, and we, by God's grace, have found the Messiah, and he's found us, and he's brought us into a place of freedom where our sin and our shame and all the crap we've done in our lives is not held against us, even though it should be. It's not. so we can actually safely and boldly encounter a God who is not terrifying to us anymore because of what Jesus has done for us. But he's terrifying. Second point. The gospel, the story of who Jesus is and what he's done, points sinful mankind to Jesus and him only. Verse 7 and 8 that I just read, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now look, we have this, just repeating what I said earlier. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. But as Matthew Henry, the really old dead theologian stated, Peter talked of making three distinct tabernacles for Moses, Elias, and Christ, which was not well contrived. For such a perfect harmony there is between the law, the prophets, and the gospel, that one tabernacle will hold them all. They dwell together in unity. Peter's saying, let me separate the law. Let me separate the prophets. Let me separate the Messiah, because I'm not quite sure who he is at this point. But Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law. He fulfilled every requirement of the law. He is the ultimate prophet. And he is the beloved son that we must listen to him and him only. You know, over the years, there's been so many different emphases in the church. When you've been around as long as I have, and I've been around a long time. I've been a Christian for, a lot longer than I have been a Christian, than I've been alive. Been a Christian for years, since I was early 20s. And I remember so many phases that the church has been through and experienced so many, when I look back now and go, crazy phases, some of them, but so many different chapters. But I remember this son, unnamed Canadian evangelist, I want to protect the guilty by not using his name, who preached more about an angel that he called Emma than he did about Jesus. So if you ever put his programming on, all he would do is he'd preach about this angel Emma that would appear to him and tell him wonderful things. And I thought, boy, I have seen so many of those tangents that people have gone to, when clearly, even in Colossians, it warns us about worship of angels. Angels certainly are there to administer God's will and to help us, and they're here. But we're never called to worship angels. We're never called to seek after the dead or do some of the crazy things that we've heard over the years. It's a very simple message. Jesus is front and center, and when everything cleared, he was saying to Peter, I don't want you to focus on Moses. I don't want you to focus on Elijah. All I'm showing you is I'm showing you Jesus only, because he has fulfilled both the law and he is the ultimate prophet. And he is the fulfillment of history. And so Jesus stands alone. The focus of the church corporately and the focus of every Christ follower individually must be Jesus and him only. Nothing else. And so if you find you're going off on a tangent, a faith tangent or a healing tangent or some other tangent, it always has to come back to Jesus as central. And my third point, the gospel, which is the story of who Jesus is and what he has done, reveals the power of the resurrection. So verse 9 and 10, and I read it earlier, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. I don't think I need to necessarily overly emphasize this, but may I remind all of us, and I'll start with myself, that the thing that separates and empowers Christianity from every other stream of faith is the resurrection. That's the separator. You know, the cross where Jesus died, if you don't know that, the cross without the resurrection is just a sad, heart-wrenching story. Christianity has survived and thrived not because we're an organized religion. It has survived and thrived because it is sustained by a risen Savior who defeated the power of sin and death and who is alive and praying for us right now. Right now. I only needed you to clap once. Don't ever do that again. I didn't ask you for that. So the power that we have is not in ritualism. I'm not against ritualism. You may say coming and gathering with Christians on a Sunday is ritualistic. Well, it is in some ways, and it's powerful. But our power is not in rituals. Our power is in the reality that we're vitally connected to a living, real, tangible God who invades and changes our lives when we surrender our lives to Him. And so we are not, like, it's not a theory. I am not a Christian because my parents were Christians. I am not a Christian because I've been forced to be a Christian. I'm a Christian because at a desperate point in my life, I somehow, by God's miracle grace, cried out to Him, and He found me, and He saved me, and He caused me to have a life purpose beyond anything I could have ever imagined before. That's why I'm a Christian. I'm not here because I have to be. I'm here because I want to be. That's the reality of the gospel. And I'm not talking to a God who cannot hear and answer prayer. I'm talking to a God who historically, it was recorded, 514 people testified that they saw Him raised from the dead. And so we have historical evidence of Him being raised from the dead. And because of that, we are serving a God who is still alive. He wasn't raised from the dead to die again. He was raised from the dead. He's been alive ever since. And you know, all through history, look at all through history. I remember going to England and going back home and going to York University. No, not York University. York Museum. Whatever it was. Museum, yeah, in York. But I remember actually, as a relatively new Christian, walking through the museum that I'd been through as a kid and learned about all the kings. And I'm going, British history is church history. You know, I'm literally going through and it's church history. In front of me is every exhibit I'm going to. Why? Because actually the story of God did not start in my life. The story of God started before the foundation of the world. The story of God will continue past the end of the age as we know it. And we just happen to get dropped in that story by His grace. And we realize as we do that, incredibly, that Jesus is involved intimately in our lives and He's alive. And I'm telling you, that He intervenes when we call upon Him now. He's a living God who answers prayer. You know, I had a chance to sit down with somebody. There's a guy at the gym that I know. We went out for breakfast, three of us. And the other guy asked me to share a miracle story that happened in my life. And I shared the story, which many of you know, about how we found water on our property. And it's a great story. I'll give you the synopsis. We built a home about 17 years ago. We realized after we built the home in that area, there was no water in the area. It was dry. Every home around us had drilled multiple wells, but had to actually end up buying water, getting it shipped in every week. And we desperately prayed. We didn't want to live like that, and we prayed and prayed. Long story short, the well driller called us on the third drill attempt, and he called us, asked us where we were, and we said, "Why? Have you found water?" And he said, "Yeah, we found water." I said, "How much water have you found?" He goes, "Mike, you have enough water to meet the needs of this entire area. The entire, if you look you look down on it, you go, it's literally like a gravel pit underneath where we live. There's just no water there." He drilled 60 feet down and found enough water that we could actually meet the needs of the entire area. It's a miracle. Most people get 1 or 2 gallons a minute. We get between 60 and 80 gallons of water a minute from the well we have. It is the only way we could describe it was a miracle. Does God always answer prayer like that? No. But I can tell you this. I am not without hope when it comes to prayer. It doesn't matter how desperate the situation is. I am talking to a God. He may not always answer the way I want. He may not always figure out the way I want. But I am confident that He's a God who's alive and who is listening to my prayer. And He is compassionate. And He knows the end from the beginning. And He will never leave me nor forsake me. I'm confident about that. You? You should be. Where am I? So this is my last point, I guess. Okay, let's read the balance of this passage from Mark 9:14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Him, were greatly amazed and ran up to Him and greeted Him. And He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered Him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked the disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer. Another version says by prayer and fasting. My last point is this, is the gospel, which is the story of who Jesus is and what he's done, gives us present hope plus future guarantees. You know, we've talked about the future guarantees. We had a chance a week or so ago to share. Matt and Sheila have a number of friends that they had really at Sheila's birthday, they had shared her story of dealing with breast cancer and some of the miracles that they've seen in their lives. So they got to share their story with a whole bunch of their family and friends at her 40th birthday. And so we took the opportunity to actually reinvite a bunch of those friends to their home so that we could actually talk to them more about their spiritual journey. And in that spiritual journey, there's been so many things that they've realized in that journey. But again, I did not say boldly in front of everybody that for sure Jesus will heal Sheila completely of cancer forever. I never made that proclamation. And I said, look, we're believing that Sheila will have grandchildren and she will grow old, and we are just trusting God for that. We are fighting for that. But at the end of the day, there are no guarantees in this life. You know, there's no guarantees, right? We know that. There are no guarantees. You know, there's no guarantee we make it home. There's no guarantees at all in this life. And so as a result of that, the biggest life questions are answered in the gospel. The biggest life question, period, is answered in the gospel. If I die in this life, what happens to me going forward? That question is answered in the gospel. That is a slam dunk. It's clear. You get to spend eternity with Christ. You don't go to a place of condemnation and darkness. You get to spend eternity with Christ. It is answered unequivocally in the scripture. So when the big questions are answered, Hebrews chapter 2 says that all of us, our whole lifetime, are subject to the fear of death. Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death. Why? Because death has too many questions. But when Jesus becomes a reality in our life, that question is answered. So I said, the end of the day is, as much as we want to believe that Sheila's going to be a grandparent and she's going to live a long life, the end of the day, the biggest life question in her life is answered, as it is in our life. Our hope is not in this world only. It's not. And if you hinge your life on this life, if your hope is in this life only, you are setting yourself up for great disappointment. So some Christians understand that, and all they ever talk about is the future hope. You know, the sweet by and by, as the songs say, or they incorrectly dream of living in a mansion next door to Jesus. Remember those songs? No, you guys are way too young for that stuff. Jimmy Swaggart. And while the return of Christ is the anchor of our hope and faith, we actually don't have to live powerless and hopeless lives on this earth either. It's not either or. Yes, ultimately, the big questions in life are answered in the gospel, but that does not mean we're powerless in this life. The disciples left the mountaintop experience, this spiritual experience, to top all spiritual experiences. They left it, and they walked right down into the middle of a mess. Imagine, they'd been with Jesus, they'd seen this incredible sight, they left that absolute ecstatic experience, and they walked right down into a mess. Real life. And to top it all, it's a heart-wrenching situation where a child is suffering terribly. You know, it's one thing when we suffer as an adult, but it's a whole other thing when it's our kids, right? You know, we can take a lot ourselves, but when it's your kids, it's like, ugh. I don't know about you, and the Amber Alert thing happened this week, and your phones went off, and, you know, the police were so upset that so many people complained about the Amber Alert being inconvenienced. But how did you feel when you knew that a man had murdered his 11-year-old daughter? I felt like throwing up. There's just something about kids that they're so innocent, they're so undeserving of it. So this is a dad who has to process the fact that his kid has epilepsy or whatever it was, palsy, epilepsy, probably we call it epilepsy, to the point where the child will be by a demon thrown into the fire or almost drowned. You'd have to watch that kid the whole time. Every time that kid would go to bed, that dad has to wonder if that kid's going to wake up in the morning. Every time he doesn't hear the kid, he goes into panic mode. Maybe something's gone wrong. Can you imagine living like that? That's the real life, right? Peter's on the mountain. James and John are on the mountain. And they get to come down into a mess, into real life. And if the only message they have for that dad is, you know what? Later on, I just saw Elijah. I'm not supposed to tell you, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I saw Elijah. I saw Moses and Jesus. And it's all going to be fine in the end. If that's the only message, that is little comfort to a dad who doesn't know if his kid's going to make it the next day. So what we have is we have the disciples that were left, the nine, probably really upset they were left anyway. Like, why? What's with those three? Why? You know, like, it doesn't matter. But they were trying to exorcise and cast out a demon prayerlessly. How arrogant, how clueless they were about their inadequacy. And the funny thing was when Jesus talked to them and just shook his head and said, unbelieving generation, you know, the boy's father comes to him and says, would you heal my son? And Jesus kind of rebukes him and says, would I heal him? He goes, all things are possible to them that believe. And he goes, the best response, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. That's the best response. And I find that's my response so many times. I see so many situations in life. You know, we've stood with Matt and Sheila, and we stood with other people in our small group and just generally churchwide, and we stand with them. And I want to see the situation change. And I believe God can change the situation. But it's almost all the time I'm like, Lord, I want to believe. Help me in my unbelief as I stand with them. So while the future is guaranteed, we can see in the New Testament through the life of Jesus and his followers, not to mention, and I'm almost done, not to mention the accounts in church history, that God intervenes in lives in miraculous ways. He heals today. He delivers today. He does the inexplicable today. And as Christ followers, we live in the reality, yes, there is a future hope where the kingdom will come in fullness, but actually at the same time, the kingdom has already come in part, and we get to see that kingdom in operation in astounding and miraculous ways. It is a tension that we hold. It is a mystery. Honestly, through the years I've been through, I've been in meetings with evangelists back when I first became a Christian, and I would see I was an usher. Yeah, I was an usher in one of these big crusades. And the funniest thing was when the man of God did the call for people to come up for healing, most of the people that were ushering, they forgot their responsibility, and they just ran up and they joined the crowd. It was just complete chaos. And I did see some miracles. But actually, I also was behind the scenes when people in wheelchairs would run after the evangelist saying, please, I didn't get healed. Please pray for me. So I've seen both. I've seen the miracles, and I've seen those that were disappointed. and my theology has to be strong enough to be able to handle both. So I can't guarantee that Jesus will always answer our prayers as we want, but I know this. When we pray, he hears us. And he is not unsympathetic to what we're going through. Spirit of the living God, we are acknowledging your aliveness today. Our hope is in the resurrection of the living God. Jesus, you were raised from the dead, never to die again. You forever live to make intercession for us, and you never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, you know the situations in all of our lives. You know the pain. You know the weights that we get to carry every day. Right now, Lord, on behalf of this group, we cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And I'm asking you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would intervene supernaturally in people's lives in the name of Jesus. Lord, I ask you for stories of redemption, stories of deliverance, stories that can't be explained by any other means other than the miraculous intervention of God. I ask you, Father, for every person, we cry out on their behalf, O God, intervene, we pray. Make the crooked path straight. We pray for wayward children, Lord, that they would come to you. We pray for addictions in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we break the power of those things. We pray for financial crises. We come against those things. We pray, oh God, for miracles in the area of money and different things. Whatever it is, Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would intervene in our lives. And we say, all of us together, Lord, Lord, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. Lord, when we wake up every morning, Lord, we want to thank you for who you are. We want to thank you for the resurrection. We want to thank you that we're able to approach a terrifying God safely and boldly because of what Jesus has done. We want to say, Jesus, you are the main focus of our lives. You're it. And we have hope in the future guaranteed. But Lord, we are not left without hope in this world. And so, Lord, we come to you, to the living God, to say every day, Lord, redeem us, deliver us, guide us, help us. Step into the mess that we've created most of the time ourselves and deliver us for your glory. And we ask this today in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.